We're talking about holiness, and in our larger overarching subject of holiness, we're trying to demonstrate how the Old Testament types and antitypes, all of the things that happened, the way that God told the children of Israel to, with great precision, with great specificity, he instructed them how to build the tabernacle. And then the temple was constructed along that same basic guideline. And the reason for that is God is trying to show something through those things that were made. They had to be made very, very precisely according to God's pattern. And then when we get to Hebrews, and we're not going to get to Hebrews tonight, but when we do get there, we're going to see how God told us that the tabernacle that was built by Moses with, you know, you've read through the book of Exodus. Those of you who try to read through the Bible every year or every, you know, throughout a two-year period, when you get to Exodus, did you ever notice there's chapter after chapter after chapter of you will make the sockets of silver, you will use this kind of skin to cover, you know, I mean, amazing detail. And then it's almost as though the entire instruction is repeated again as Moses says, and then they made the sockets and they made them out of silver, so that there's an accounting for everything that God said you must do in the construction of this tabernacle was done. Now that can make for some laborious reading, but it's there for a reason, and the reason is every single one of those commandments mattered. When we get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer tells us that these things were made after the pattern of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. The high priest who would go in once a year, and not without the blood, the writer of Hebrews says. He would enter into he would go through the outer court and to the holy place, past the brazen altar, because he wanted to see God's face. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies. Once he got through that curtain, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? The day that is still celebrated by Orthodox Jews throughout the world. On Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood and present the blood as a sacrifice by sprinkling for the sins of the people. And God would be merciful for another year was the idea. Now, that was a picture. I want you to see this. The Bible tells us that I want you to imagine it with me now. This outer part is called the outer court. Can I have the next slide, Steve, please? You notice there's a brazen altar there. Okay, that's the first thing that we see as you walk into the temple, into the tabernacle compound. This is all the outer court. Right? And that brazen altar is where the Israelites would come with their sacrifice, and that sacrifice would be offered there. The laver, which is very interesting because the Bible also calls it the sea. And the sea is also called in the Bible the abyss, the avusos. The abyss is a place of judgment. And so there's the idea that this laver, which was the place for ritual washing for the priests, is a place where the judgment of God is somehow set aside. So these are the ritual purifications that are necessary to even approach the tent. The tent is a single tent with two rooms. The larger room is called the holy place. You see the curtain that's inside, and you'll see that it's like a third the size of the other two, right? And so inside the Holy of Holies, there is that woven thick veil. Now, the veil is not like a shower curtain. It is very thick, embroidered. When the Bible says that when Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. It's very significant because what was happening was where before nobody could approach the presence of God, now the presence of God was open to all. Notice the veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies was torn, not from the bottom to the top as though man were ripping his way to God, but from the top to the bottom, as though God were ripping his way to man. And so all of this is a beautiful picture, and that's what I want us to kind of see. And as we pull back from the whole thing, it's going to be a few weeks from now. It takes time to do it the right way. But as we pull back from the whole thing, we're going to see it's all a picture of the believer's own holiness. So now watch this. I talk about shadows. I talk about types and antitypes. I say that these things were a pattern of the things that were going to come, a foreshadowing, that somehow this tabernacle represented something about a real place, a real tabernacle, a real temple. And what we find is, here's our high priest again. How many high priests were there at a time? One. He had to be a priest of the tribe of Levi, but also of the family of Aaron, right? And the high priest would come, and he'd come with the blood, and on Yom Kippur, he would offer the blood for the people. Now, the Bible says we have a high priest. There's no longer a Levitical priest. Who is our high priest? We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was in all points tested like as we are, right? So he went through like as we are, yet without sin. He went through all of the things. He sweat under the same sun. He knew what it was like to go through the blinding, you know, heat that we talked about, that oppressive Mediterranean heat. He knew what hunger was like in John chapter 4. He knew what thirst was like, also in John chapter 4. He knew what it was like to be slandered. He knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by friends. Friend, he said to Judas, you betray your master with a kiss? We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, for he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Now, the Bible talks about this Jesus, and the Bible says that Jesus, after he had finished his work on earth, we've taught before, well, years ago now, that there are two finished works. The famous one is the very last words of, not the last words, the second to the last statement Jesus made on the cross. The last statement he made is, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But prior to saying that, he said one Greek word, it is finished. The Greek word, it's pronounced just like that. It's, that's more like a Hebrew word. the Greek word is tetelestai, and tetelestai is a Greek word that's in the perfect tense, so it means it is finished now with results that continue forever. Now, when Jesus said this, he was saying that all of the work that was necessary for people to now come into God's presence is done. The gap between man and God has been abolished by the cross if you want it. War is over if you want it. If you'll accept by faith that Jesus died for your sins, if you'll accept by faith that he bore your sins upon the cross, access to the presence of God is yours. This is the great gospel that we preach. Now, we understand there's more to the mechanics of it than that. We know that God is there opening hearts, hardening hearts when there's been repeated and protracted sin and rejection of God's grace. But Jesus Christ now completes the work for our salvation. But he said something else. He said in John chapter something, yeah, exactly, John chapter 17. He said, he's praying. He's praying. How do you do it, Karen? How do you, what is it like to live with Nostradamus? Good night. Anyway, all right. So, in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father for us, for the church, for those that will be saved because of the apostles' ministry. And what does he say? He says, Father, I have finished the work that you've given me to do on the earth. So there were two finished works. The work that Jesus had to do on the earth, and the work that Jesus had to do above the earth. When I am high and lifted up, he said, I will draw all men unto me. When he was high and lifted up on the cross, he finished that work. But the work that he had to finish on the earth was different. It wasn't just dying for the sins of the world. It was something that is, once we know the Lord Jesus, once we've come to the point of salvation, it actually becomes far more, I don't want to say important. It becomes far more relevant to the believer's life in Christ rather than the salvific information that we need to be saved. Once we're saved and we understand that he did it all, he finished the work, it is finished, we say, what is the work that he had to do for us on the earth? And that is to give us an example to walk in. So the Apostle Peter says, we've seen Jesus and we're to walk in his footsteps, right? All that believe in him are to walk even as he walked, right? Am I saying it wrong? Oh, that's 1 John? I thought that was Peter that were to walk in his steps. Double check that. Somebody Google that. I don't want to call Pastor Dave out here, but I've read that book too. So we've got a beautiful thing. We've got one finished work, which is Jesus dying for our sins, but we've got another finished work, which is Jesus giving us an example of life. And what is Jesus' example of life? Constant communion with the Father. Is it for Pastor Dave? I'd leave too, Jackie. I'd leave too. Yeah, if I wasn't speaking in the microphone, I know, I get it. All right. Okay, so what is it? 1 John what? 2:6. We're to walk in his steps. I'm going to find something in Peter because I am positive that I'm thinking of something in Peter. But, I could be having a middle-aged moment. And I am middle-aged. If I live to be 106, I'm right at the middle point. All right, so I want you to think about this now, okay? When Jesus was crucified, the Bible says there's a very interesting story that happened. You remember he meets up with Mary Magdalene. And Mary is at the tomb. And Jesus says something to her. When she recognizes that it's Jesus, Jesus says something to her that is very cryptic. Do you remember? You know what I'm talking about? Paul, you're nodding, so you get it. Yes. Yes, thank you. So we're gonna share this stuff on us, Pastor Dave. Okay, all right, very good. But we get the idea. What is the example that Jesus has left for us? Somebody comes up to you and treats you terribly, and you don't deserve it, and you're truly in the right, and they're truly in the wrong. How do I know how to handle that? Well, how did Jesus handle being mistreated by people? His mind was always upon the larger picture, the Father's kingdom. It's not about this battle. Now, we can look to Paul. We can see things, in the Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We can look in different areas and find instruction. But what I'm saying is, do you know what you saw? What does God think of it? If you ask the question, what does God think of that? Well, look at what Jesus did. What would God do in a situation like that? Well, what did Jesus do in that situation? So we have that example. Now, let's go back to this. The high priest would enter with the blood. Jesus encounters Mary Magdalene on the day on the Resurrection Sunday. And Mary goes to grab him as soon as she understands it's him. And Jesus says, and the way that the Greek is constructed, it's a prohibition against an ongoing act. So in other words, it should be translated, stop clinging to me. It's telling her, it's indicating that something's already happening. So she grabbed him, and you can just imagine, she fell to her knees and grabbed him around his knees. Oh, my Lord, I thought we lost you. And he said, stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Right? but go and tell them. We know the story. She goes and tells them. Some, they run, the foot race, the whole thing. Some believe, some do not. But in the very next scene, we have Jesus appearing to the disciples, and he's saying, go ahead, put your finger in the holes if you don't believe. No problem touching him, clinging to him. Why? Because in between that meeting with Mary and that meeting with the apostles, most conservative scholars believe, and I certainly do, that Jesus ascended into heaven and presented the true blood of Christ, which is the cost for our redemption. We have peace with God in Colossians 1:19 through the blood of his cross. Over and over and for you were not, 1 Peter chapter 1, you have not been redeemed with common things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb that was brought before the slaughter. So Jesus presented real blood in a real holy of holies in a real heaven. Once the blood was presented, the sacrifice was true. And the Bible talks about this. We've studied it in Daniel 7, I believe, where the Bible talks about the one who is like the Son of Man coming up against the Ancient of Days. Not up against, toward the Ancient of Days. I've taught this as the welcoming ceremony, the reception ceremony in heaven. You know, you go to a wedding, right? And you experience the wedding, and then there's a reception. And what do? You come and you receive the bride, you receive the groom, and you have a celebration. Can you imagine what the scene was like in heaven when the one who is like the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, approached the Holy of Holies after presenting the blood in heaven, after having redeemed the entire earth with the angels watching, the angelic hosts in attendance, and the Son of God entering in. And I saw, listen, go to Daniel 7 just for a moment. I know you've seen this, and I know you know this, but can you imagine a more beautiful passage to read tonight? Just look at it for a second. And this, I believe, happened theologically in that gap before the meeting with Mary Magdalene and the meeting with the disciples. Look at this. I saw in the night visions, Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And in case you have any question as to who this is, those questions will be cleared up in moments. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, the Son presenting himself. And by the way, the Son is different now. You do understand that. Something has happened. There has been a change that took place. Because the Bible tells us the Word in John 1:14, the eternal Word, the invisible Word, the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is the one who created all things, because John 1:3 says, all things that have been created were created through him. And without him, there's nothing that's been created that was created. And then you get down to John 1:14, and it says that the Word, this eternal, invisible Word, became flesh. That's a change. The God, at that moment, the moment of the incarnation, became the God-man. And forever and ever and ever and ever, Jesus will always be the God-man. The man, Christ Jesus, as an eternal testimony of the mercy and grace and power of the living God and his love for lost sinners, the creation that he made. So here is one like a Son, not of God. We know he's God. What's so remarkable in heaven is that he's like a Son of Man. There's been a change. And look at what it says. Behold, in the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And after the reception ceremony, he appeared to the disciples and taught them for 40 days. You will see, he said, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You will see as the entire sky grows supernaturally dark, and you'll witness a pinprick of light growing and growing and growing. As Jesus, who is the light, enters this earth in the darkest stage of its existence with the church and establishes a kingdom that will never end. So, there's a picture here. Now, this high priest, in order to be our high priest, he had to enter the holy place, which was in heaven. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews chapter 10 says the blood of bulls and goats can never satisfy God. There are no burnt offerings. You know what? Turn there. Turn to Hebrews 10. Let me show it to you. This is talking about Jesus being our proper sacrifice and how all of the Old Testament sacrifices are speaking of him. They're all a picture. They're shadows of the one who would ultimately be the sacrifice. The animal that would die, the animal whose throat would be cut, the blood that would come out or would be put on the burnt offering are a picture of the one who is the Lamb of God, who doesn't just assuage the sins of the world for another year, but who takes away the sins of the world forever. I'll show you this. It's my favorite Christmas passage. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. For since the law, what's the law? The Old Testament, specifically the Torah, the first five books of Moses. I can't even remember how many. But listen to what it says. The law is a shadow of the things to come. Do you see that? The sacrifice is a shadow of things that are to come. They point to the one who would come and take away our sins once and for all. What did John the Baptist call him? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The tabernacle is a shadow of something else. This is what he's trying to say, all right? Now, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So here I am, I'm a good Jew or a proselyte to Judaism, and I put myself under the authority of the law, and I bring the animal for my family, and I have it sacrificed, and I do the best to keep the provisions of the law, and I teach my children. I have the law around me all the time, on the frontlets of my forehead. As we sit down, we talk about the Word of God. In our rising up, we talk about the Word of God. As we walk down the road, we talk about the Word of God. And I do everything right. I do everything within my human power to really live for God. Even if I do that, this is what the Word of God says. That because these things are only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true realities, they can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, perfect those who draw near. In other words, it can't make me saved. And the goal is to be saved. So I do the best I can, I offer the sacrifices, and still, there is not an adequate provision for my sins. Are you with me so far? This is going to blow your mind. I mean, I know some of you have seen it, and maybe all of you have. And if you've already seen it, it should blow your mind even more. Verse 2, otherwise, in other words, if these things could make you perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? In other words, if bringing these offerings could actually cleanse me, could actually save me, I wouldn't have to do it every year. The bringing of the sacrifice, if it could make me draw near to God, if it could perfect me, I wouldn't have to continually offer it. But these sacrifices had to be continually offered because the lambs of God could not take away sin. Only the Lamb of God could. Verse 3. I don't have a verse 3. I have a defective Bible. Here it is. But in these sacrifices, though, watch this. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So every time I bring the offering, I'm reminded that it's not finished. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm reminded that I'm still a sinner. I'm reminded that I'm still not perfected. And verse 4 tells us why. For it's impossible for what? The blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, could only cover sins. We can think about it that way, but never take them away. Consequently, or in contradistinction to those Levitical offerings, let me tell you about Christ. When he comes into the world, things change. Look at what he says. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, I want you to picture it. Christ coming into the world, I want you to think of the baby in the manger at the moment of incarnation. When Jesus Christ is born, when the God-man appears among men for the first time. And this is the baby in the manger speaking to the Father in heaven. Because although Jesus is a baby, he's baby Jesus. Very baby and very God. This is one of the great mysteries, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, right? But watch this. Consequently, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings, the baby is speaking to the Father. You notice this, Father? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have created for me. Do you hear the power of that? What is this body for? This body is for offering himself as a sacrifice for sins to do what no animal body could ever do. Look at the power of it again in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. But then I said, look, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. I mean, think about it. It is written, I think I read that wrong. It is written in the scroll of me, right? Yes, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see this amazing dialogue. What is Jesus saying in essence? He's saying, I am the substance that's here to fulfill all the things that the shadows have pointed to for thousands of years. But when he comes, he says, the blood of bulls and goats and burnt offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me to do thy will, O God. And in whole burnt offerings, what does he say? and in burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I want you to think about this high priest now, okay? Coming in through the outer court to the holy place, to the Holy of Holies where he presents the blood. The Bible says of Jesus that he passed through the what? The heavens. And there's a picture, if you will, can put it into your mind, we know of three heavens. The Bible talks about the third heaven. The Apostle Paul in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the Bible, in 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 12, I'm not going to be sticklers about, you know, all, I don't have to give you the street number, do I? I can just give you the town? So anyway, as I said, in one of the Corinthian letters, one of the letters by the Apostle Paul, it says that, he says, I knew a man, and he says, I knew a man in the body, not in the, he said, I knew a man, in whether in the body or in the spirit, I don't know. He says, but as the story progresses, we realize that Paul's talking about himself because he changes the pronoun to himself. And he talks about that he was caught up into the third heaven, not the 12th heaven, not the 7th heaven, not the third heaven. The third heaven is the place where the throne of God is. And so I want you to try to put this into your thinking. I want you to picture the Lord Jesus Christ passing through the first heaven, which we understand to be the heavens as we see the atmosphere, into the second heaven, which the Bible describes as the abode of angels, into the third heaven, which the Bible describes as the abode of God. And the Bible says that our high priest, rather than walking through the outer court, and to the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, passed through the heavens. So we almost have a picture of Jesus ascending into heaven, and it's helpful for us to think of it as up, but it could be in the very same place and transdimensional. We, you know, what is heaven? Where is heaven? You know, we tend to think in circles because the earth is a circle. So this is the circle, atmosphere, abode of angels, and then God's got a really big, you know, it's more than likely transdimensional, but this is the language of accommodation. This is the way that human beings with very finite understanding understand things, right? So we can think about it as going up through the first heavens, outer court, to the second heaven, the abode of the holy angels, holy place, into the third heaven where God is, and that's where the blood, the only place where the blood was presented for the sins of the people. So we have a high priest, just like the Old Testament had a high priest. The Old Testament priest deliberately walked through three spheres to get to the third sphere, through two spheres to get to the third sphere of reality, which is a place which, by the way, is bedazzled by images of the, has these dazzling images of celestial type things, angels and things. So we've got this picture of the Old Testament high priest as a type or a shadow of the one who would come, who enters into the Holy of Holies and presents the blood, but not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of animals, but a body hast thou prepared for me to do thy will, O God. He presents his own blood on our behalf. And then he comes back and says, go ahead, touch me all you want. Don't be afraid. I'm not a spirit. I'm not just a spirit. I'm not just a ghost, a phantasm, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood, right? Bones. I mean, Jesus is transdimensional at this point. He has a resurrection body, whatever that means, however that's defined. Well, there are a number of characteristics, eight of them, that I've been able to discover in the scriptures that are characteristics of the resurrection body that we will all possess. We've studied these in the past. But Jesus is appearing to them in a resurrection body, most likely with some kind of veiled glory, because I don't think they could behold it. I mean, they don't seem to be as astonished as the Apostle John is in Revelation chapter 1 when he's on the island of Patmos and he encounters the resurrected Christ. Things seem to be different. John, who had met Jesus in that upper room when Jesus appeared and confronted Thomas and the rest of the apostles, is absolutely bewildered in Revelation chapter 1 when he encounters the resurrected Christ, who meets him on the Isle of Patmos to give him the revelation. The description is amazing. It floors John, Revelation chapter 1. It floors John. John is imprisoned because of the gospel. After the Roman emperor had killed, had this long-standing policy of martyring Christian leaders, he started to realize that the more Christian leaders that he martyred, the larger the church grew. So he said, I'm not killing this guy. Put him on the island of Patmos. I've been there several times. The island of Patmos, in the middle of the Aegean Sea, is a place where criminals were sent to be isolated, especially political criminals, were sent to be isolated. This was a place of exile. And the Apostle John was being exiled because the emperor finally caught on to the fact that killing him would only make him a martyr in the eyes of the other believers. So the book of Revelation, the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypsis, the Greek word revelation, where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, Apocalypsis means the unveiling. Things that were now hidden. People say, it's the hardest book. Nobody can understand that book. I think it's one of the easiest books in the New Testament. It's chronological. We studied it. We've got it all on tape. It's chronological. It all fits together. Every difficult phrase or image is described somewhere else in the Bible by it's not particularly difficult, but watch. The message is difficult. But understanding it, I think, is a piece of cake. We used to do it. I was just reminded of that the other day, Mary, that we actually used to study that in the morning. And Karen, right? You used to come to that, didn't you? Yeah, remember we did that for a while, like in the morning? Because I just wanted to finish the book. We couldn't, I forgot what was happening. I think we were doing small groups or something, and I really wanted to finish the book. But anyway, look at verse 1. The revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, Jesu Christu, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel, his messenger, to his servant John. John is John the evangelist, the one who wrote the fourth gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He sent it to John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Grace to you, John writes, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. This was an encyclical letter, a letter that was written and circulated to seven churches that made a rough circle in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is. The present tense verb, beautiful. He is and was, always was. He is the one. When the Bible talks about our high priest, it says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this guy? The writer of Hebrews, this is the way he puts it in the Greek. He says, who? And by the way, Hebrews is some of the most difficult Greek in the entire New Testament. Hebrews and Luke. You have to have your chops. There's really, really difficult language. So that's why when people say, well, I think, you know, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Yeah, it's the language, the syntax that the writer of Hebrews uses is so different than what Paul uses. Certainly not John. John is the easiest. John is like, God is love. That's an easy sentence. If you know theos and you know agapao or agape, because it's the noun form, you've got that sentence. Very easy. And the verb to be, right? But Hebrews is very difficult. And the way the writer of Hebrews says it, what was I talking about? Anybody have any idea? was and is to come. The high priest. He says, who is this Melchizedek? Now, two orders of priests, and we'll be getting into this, but the Levitical priests, which were the priests that were a picture, a shadow of another priesthood that would completely overwhelm, overmask, obfuscate the other priesthood. We've said that the reason, well, Hebrews 7 says that the reason that the priests had such a difficult time in the Old Testament is because their ministry was interrupted by this thing called death. And when they died, something astonishing happened. They stopped being able to be priests. But Hebrews 7:25 says, but we have a high priest now who, because he lives forever, is able to save forever all who come to God through him. Abel, so this new priesthood has completely replaced the other priesthood. There were hundreds upon hundreds of Levitical priests. The order of Melchizedek has a priesthood of one. One. And the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to Jews, makes a big point of how this one priest is superior to all of the priests that have ever lived put together. I got to tell you the argument. It's so amazing. Abraham had many sons. Many sons. Steve knows, because I'm in that club now where you just move the wrong way and you're like this, the next, you know. What were you doing? Singing bus songs. So Father Abraham had many sons. Now watch this. In Genesis chapter 14, there's this story about Lot gets kidnapped and all this, and Abraham gets some of his men together and goes in and rescues Lot. It's a beautiful story. There's lots and lots of wonderful lessons to be learned from this and analogies and all this stuff. So anyway, when after Abraham has had this victory, the Bible says he's coming back and he encounters this guy named Melchizedek. Interesting guy. Now, the Bible says that he is the, his name is Melchizedek, and he is the king of Salem. Not Salem, Massachusetts. He's the king of Salem. Now, what does the word Salem mean in Hebrew? Peace. Peace. He's the king of peace. And the name Melchizedek, you're looking at me funny. Am I saying something wrong? The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. He comes to Abraham, and Abraham pays this priest a tithe of everything that he had received from the spoils of the war. And this king of peace, king of righteousness, Melchizedek, this priest, mysterious character. We only see him here. We never see him again, except there's an allusion in a couple of the Psalms. But only story where this priest encounters anyone. Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he got from the spoils of war, and he gives something to Abraham. You know what he gives to Abraham? Wine and bread. Wine and bread. And then we get to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who was not Paul, makes this long argument showing that this priest, Melchizedek, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And who is this priest? I believe it's Hebrews chapter 5. Who is he? Well, let's see if we can tell you a couple things about him, the writer of Hebrews says. He is without father or mother. Do you know what that means? He's never been born. The writer goes on to say, without beginning of days, nor end of years. That means he's eternal. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, Micah 5:3. As for you, here's the prophecy of Jesus being born. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you may be small, the smallest of the tribes of Judah, from you one shall come unto me. I'm going to look at it. From you one will come unto me. Okay, let me go there. You know what? Hey, don't laugh. You're going to get old too. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you may be smallest of the tribes of Judah, from one shall come unto me. Yeah, but there's something before that. Who is from the days of old, from the days of eternity. Let me just find it, because I hate to. Now this is Micah 5:3. What's that? One who is to be whose goings forth are from the days of old, from the days of eternity, or from ancient days. Some will say the New American Standard Version says that his goings forth are from the days of eternity. So, who is this Melchizedek? In closing, here, who is this Melchizedek? He has neither father or mother. He has no beginning, no end, no beginning of days, nor end of years. And he's our high priest, and the Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, because he lives forever, he is able to save forever those who come to God through him. And there is this amazing passage where it talks about the Levitical priesthood, and it actually says that they were interrupted from continuing because of death. But in I think that's 7:24, but in contradistinction to the Levitical priesthood, this one. So just wrap your arms around this. This went in a whole area I didn't expect it to go tonight. We didn't actually get into any notes, but the idea, think about it. There is this idea, this pattern, this shadow, where the things that we're looking at the Old Testament, we've got a high priest who's a temporary high priest. He's only a shadow of the one that's going to come that's not temporary. And there are sacrifices, but they're only temporary sacrifices. They're not going to last forever. They're just a shadow of the true sacrifice that's going to come. And there is a Holy of Holies, but it's not the real Holy of Holies. It's just a shadow of the true Holy of Holies. And the high priest would offer the blood, and he'd have to do it year after year. But that's just a shadow of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek that would come and offer the blood once and for all. The Bible says that when the high priest would enter the blood and walk into the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture that was never there, a chair. But the Bible says that when Jesus offered his sacrifice once and for all, he what? He sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Why couldn't the Old Testament priest sit down? Because the work was not done. And if he lived his whole life, the work would not be done. And when he was succeeded by his oldest son, the work would not be done in his lifetime. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, smallest of the clans, the tribes of Judah, from you shall come one unto me who shall be the ruler of Israel, one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So, Jesus comes into the world, and he says, Father, the blood of bulls and goats you have not desired, burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body has thou prepared for me to do thy will, O God. Jesus fulfills all of the shadows. And that's why the Bible says that now that Christ has come, Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. It doesn't set aside the law. It doesn't make it untrue. But he's the goal of the law. He's the telos of the law. All of the things that were spoken of in type have been fulfilled in Christ. And he's the one that you have the privilege of waking up tomorrow morning, praying to, fellowshipping with, reading a devotional about, telling him that you love him, And the temple, the veil that separated God from us has been torn, and full access has been given to everybody who approaches him by faith.